Good to see you this morning. Thank you for your invitation to come down to Dumfries and to share God's words with you. I thought it might be helpful just to update you on one or two pieces of news for your encouragement about FIEC work and activity in Scotland. I was actually just thinking in the last couple of weeks, I've written a couple of articles for the FIEC website about different things that have happened in Scotland. One was a weekend I spent at Nidri Community Church in Edinburgh, where they were encouraging people and training those who are doing church planting in some of the most deprived urban areas of Scotland, 20 Schemes Ministry. So I wrote a little account of that weekend. And then just this week, I wrote a tribute obituary piece to Gavin McAllister, who was the pastor emeritus at Finiston Evangelical Church, who back in the day had been Scottish president of FIEC when we used to have a Scottish president in previous decades. And he died at 99, the day before Billy Graham had an amazing life. And I wrote a piece about him that's on the FIEC website. And that's all by way of saying, if you don't use the FIEC website, that would be a great thing to check into every so often. You might want to follow it on Facebook or on Twitter, and it'll give you updates. And that's another way that you can get some of that information about what's going on in Scotland and across the UK through FIEC. But just a few particular things to mention just now. Encouraged at the end of last year, the beginning of this year, we were joined as a network in Scotland by two new churches, by Greenview Evangelical Church in the south side of Glasgow and by Glenburn Baptist Church in Paisley. So it's great that the network is growing and strengthening, and of course Greenview would have a lot of similarities to Bethany Evangelical Church, being a Brethren background church and being very similar in many ways to Bethany here. So I hope that encourages you. One of the big encouragements at the moment, if I get this right. Okay, this is all going to be very kind of awkward now. Right. Right. Well, you can bump it on if you can do that for me, David.
You just got your sermons out of it.
Right, okay.
Oh, no, it's still recording.
Sorry, Vince, I'll email you a copy.
Yeah. Okay, I beg your pardon. You know.
Sorry.
There you go.
Okay, I've only got one or two slides, so... One of the big encouragements is seeing new churches being planted in Scotland, and FIEC is involved in supporting some of those. Some of these you might know in the east end of Glasgow at Ballarnock, up in Aberdeenshire at Huntly, in Orkney, Stromness. Don't think the weather's always like that in Orkney, but that was the photograph they sent me. And in Bingham in Edinburgh. And we've been able to give some money to Bingham and Edinburgh to help them refurbish an old Brethren hall that was gifted to them so they can start reaching out into that scheme area of Edinburgh. So it's great that FIC are able to connect with these churches and support them in various ways. And I hope that encourages you, because actually your partnership, your fellowship in FIEC makes support for these churches possible. So you're supporting these churches by being part of FIEC. So thank you for that. And the help that we're able to give these churches is greatly appreciated. And they're very mindful that it's churches in the broader network that make that help possible. One of the other churches, which is hopefully going to come down the pipeline this year, is Aviemore. In Aviemore, it might surprise you that Aviemore needs a new church, but it's a growing town, 5,000 people. They're building a new hospital in Aviemore. There's planning permission for 1,500 new houses in Rothiemurchus. I was up there recently, and Lidl's are building a new supermarket on the high street. So the local authority and the housing people and the supermarkets are preparing for this growing expansion of Aviemore, and the church needs to prepare for it as well. There's actually only three small churches in Aviemore, and there's a real need for new gospel-centred, Christ-proclaiming and outwardly looking churches in that growing community. And we brought a team together, including somebody in Aviemore who's an OMF missionary, a former OMF missionary, owns a hotel there. And we're hoping to appoint a pastor planter to go to Aviemore over the next year. These things always take longer than you want them to. But over the next year, we're hoping to kind of raise the funds and pull together the package to send somebody to Aviemore to work with this guy who's already there and to start a new church in that town. So do pray for Aviemore. Also looking forward to the establishment of a new church plant in Kinross up in Fife, where a group have started meeting together in preparation for that. So there's things going on. There is growth and there is outreach. So be encouraged. Just a couple of things that we're doing. We had our Pathways Conference, our third Pathways Conference, in the end of January up at Tayside Christian Fellowship in Perth this year. And we had 60 men and women there who are thinking about possible vocational Christian service of different types. So that was great to be able to encourage them and connect them and to give them some pointers on how they can take that forward. And the Certificate in Independent Church Ministry is continuing this year at ETS in Edinburgh. And we've got a group of students there who have all submitted their assignments, I'm glad to say. And so we're looking forward to awarding a new batch of certificates to those who are training there for service in churches like this. And just one final thing, there's lots and lots I could say, obviously. And that is on Wednesday this week, we are holding a North East Mission Forum. That's not in Aberdeen, it's the northeast of England, in Newcastle. And we're bringing together, I think there's 18 churches have signed up for that now, churches in that northeast area from Newcastle down to Middlesbrough to talk about mission, how churches can partner together, and how some of these very unreached areas of the northeast might be reached in the coming months and years. So do pray for that on Wednesday, that there'll be some real fruit out of that. We had a similar forum in Edinburgh last year for Scottish churches, and one of the things that came out of that concretely was the Aviemore church plant. So there is real benefit and there's real fruit that can come out of those gatherings. So that's just a little flavour of what's going on in Scotland and a little bit further afield. But check out the FIEC website. There's usually two or three new news stories every week that get posted there. So that will keep you up to date with things that are going on right across the whole of the UK. Let's turn to God's Word now. If you've got your Bible, it'd be great to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to pick up the reading actually at verse 24 of chapter 12, and we'll read down to verse 12 of chapter 13. Let's hear God's words. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John also, called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inspired words. If you know the book of Acts, you know that the story of the early church and the growth of the gospel in those early decades in that first century was nothing if not a roller coaster. At the start of chapter 12, had we gone back and started reading there, we would have seen the early church appear to be in a bit of a crisis. Herod had launched a fresh wave of persecution. He'd executed James and put Peter in prison. The Christians were in lockdown, huddled together in an emergency prayer meeting, and everything seemed pretty precarious. And yet by the time we got to our starting point at the end of chapter 12 this morning, Peter is free, Herod is dead, and we read in verse 24, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. The reason, of course, is that this is God's work, and Jesus always wins in the end. That doesn't mean, of course, we don't have a part to play or indeed a responsibility for it, because God advances his work through people, through ordinary Christians like you and me. And in that sense, the early church didn't just sit back and wait for this to happen, but they went out and in a real sense, they made it happen. They were mission-minded people. And the challenge of this passage this morning is that we also will be too. So let's get into the passage itself. This verse 24, the word of God continued to spread and to flourish, is a great summary of first century gospel advance, but also acts as a kind of closing off of a previous section of the book of Acts. It's a kind of little phrase which Luke uses in Acts to kind of close off one particular chapter of the story before he moves on to the other one. So we're going to move away in the book of Acts, if we were reading through the whole thing, from Peter, who's been the central character of the book up until now. We're going to move away from the center of the action being Jerusalem and Judea. And the camera in Acts now moves north up to Antioch, town right at the bottom of modern-day Turkey, just near the border with Syria on the Mediterranean Sea. And we're moving to Antioch because in chapter 12, verse 25, we see that's where Barnabas and Saul, or better known, of course, as Paul, are. And they're back in Antioch, which is clearly becoming a key center for Christianity at this time. And we see in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 13 that the congregation at Antioch was fairly cosmopolitan. We had Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. Simeon, who was probably a black African, that's where the name Niger comes from. We had Lucius from Cyrene, which is in modern-day Libya. We had Manaen, who was from Judea. And of course, we had Saul or Paul, who was from Tarsus in modern-day Turkey. So already we see that the gospel is reaching people from various nations and various backgrounds. We saw that back in Acts chapter 2, didn't we, when Peter preached to people that had come from all over the place to Jerusalem, and each of them heard the word of God in their own native language. But actually, so far in the book of Acts, we've not seen the gospel go overseas yet. We've not seen it move out of what we would call the Near East. The Gentiles who have come to faith so far in Acts, most famously the centurion in chapter 10, have done so within the Jewish world, so to speak. So while parts 1 and 2 of Jesus' great commission at the start of Acts have been completed, to take the gospel firstly to Jerusalem and to Judea, and we saw that happening, and then to take it to Samaria, and we saw that happening with Philip, the final and biggest part of that commission, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, has still to be tackled in some ways in Acts. And in Acts chapter 13, we see the launch pad for that stage of the mission. And in it, we're going to see very briefly, in the time that we have, people who prayed, who prepared and who proclaimed. And yes, like all preachers, I give thanks to the Lord every morning for the letter P. So they prayed, verses 2 and 3. The church at Antioch was worshipping and fasting. Now, of course, worshipping covers quite a range of activities. To worship is strictly to give service to God in a way that exalts God. So in one sense, of course, everything that you and I do in life should be an act of worship. Whatever it is, we should be doing it for God in order to glorify God. But there's a narrower sense, isn't there, of worship that we all think about when we come to church, usually of singing and praise and prayer. And I think it's in that context, obviously, that the church is worshipping. You'll also notice that it mentions fasting. And you'll notice in verse 3 that it talks about them fasting and praying. So it suggests that as they worshipped and they fasted, prayer would be very much at the heart of that activity. Because fasting on its own, of course, is of no spiritual value. Just giving up food for the sake of it doesn't advance you in any sense spiritually any more than sticking a fork in your leg or something. It can be uncomfortable, but kind of so what? But fasting with prayer can be an aid to prayer, can help in our prayer life. It frees up extra time, doesn't it? The time that we were spending otherwise cooking or eating could be now spent praying. It's a physical nudge to pray. If you've decided to go without food for a day and your stomach rumbles and you get that little hunger pang, it's a reminder, yeah, this is the time that I have dedicated, or this is why I'm doing this, is so that I will pray. It kind of gets us to think about it more. And it's also a statement, isn't it, that we are prioritising taking hold of God before our physical needs and comforts. We also know in the Bible, don't we, that fasting was often done because of a pressing need. Often in the Bible, people fasted and they prayed in a time of crisis, so when they needed to get special guidance. So we don't know explicitly what these folks in Antioch were praying and fasting for, but in the context of Acts, in the context of the people mentioned, and of course what then follows from it, I think we can probably safely assume that at the heart of that prayer was gospel advance. The question of what to do next, where do we go from here, how do we take forward the gospel at this point? The book of Acts is, after all, a book about mission. That was the great concern of the early church. And by implication, I guess, mission would have been at the very heart of their prayers. I guess it's easy to lose sight of that today, isn't it? Even when the gospel need is so huge around us in Scotland. 90% plus of the Scottish population lost and largely ignorant of the gospel. And yet, as Alistair Begg provocatively notes, so many church prayer meetings seem more concerned about keeping Christians out of heaven than non-Christians out of hell. I need to challenge myself about that, if I'm honest. I pray for people who have heart operations, but what about people who need heart change? I pray for my children, and in Greenview, we've got a lot of young people, and at exam time, there's a lot of prayer that our young people will do well in their exams. Maybe not so much prayer that they'll do well in evangelism. You pray that somebody will find a job, but what about them finding Christ? Now, of course, that's not either or. You know, those practical, physical things are rightly things that we would be concerned about and want to pray for. But maybe we just need to be, maybe I just need to be a bit more explicit and deliberate, especially in my prayer times, to pray for those spiritual concerns as much as I do for the other things. And as a result of this prayer, verse 2, they were prompted. That is, they were spoken to by the Holy Spirit and directed to set apart Barnabas and Saul. And as they worshipped, the Holy Spirit gave his instructions to them. And you might be asking, how did that work? Was it an audible voice? Don't know. Suspect probably not. It's possible that it came through a word spoken prophetically. We read in verse 1, there were a number of people there clearly with the gift of prophecy. It may have been a shared sense of inner conviction that just arose among them. But let me suggest that whatever the mechanism for this Holy Spirit guidance, that this instruction would have made sense. It would have seemed appropriate to them. After all, Barnabas and Saul were known to be faithful servants. They were men of consistent character. They are people who had already demonstrated gifting and commitment in outreach. And that's important because remember back in chapter 9, Saul, when he came to faith, was told by God that he would be God's messenger to the Gentiles. So I guess Saul or Paul could have said to the church at Antioch, you know, hey folks, I've had a personal call. God's spoken to me directly. I'm off. I'm going on myself here. But interestingly, he went only when that call, when that commission was collectively embraced and, as it were, validated by the wider church. I think that's an important principle for us, especially if you feel called by God for some kind of ministry, maybe set apart ministry, or you feel God laid something on your heart that you should go off and do. That call is recognized and validated by the wider church, especially by your church leaders. Because otherwise, there is just the possibility that you could be deluded. And crucially, God's guidance is connected to their engagement with God. There are a lot of things in the book of Acts which I would suggest are not normative, and I think some of them are actually unique to that particular period of church history. But we can still say with confidence, can't we, that if you are seeking God's guidance in your life, there is still no substitute for your prayer meeting, for your quiet time, and for praying with others. So they prayed, and then they prepared. Verse 3. We're going to speed up as we go on. We're not going to go through it just quite at this level of analysis. Interesting that having been told to set apart Barnabas and Saul, their next step, verse 3, is to pray and to fast some more. And I assume that's because they want to know where to send them. It's one thing to say set them apart, but where are they to go? Again, that's a process in which they would have engaged their brains. And in terms of heading out, Cyprus would be a very strategic stepping stone island if you're heading west out into the Gentile world. It was also, of course, where Barnabas came from. So, you know, there would be some advantage there, wouldn't there? You know, Barnabas would know the local setup. He might have contacts. He might have places to stay. He knows the customs. It made sense. It wasn't a completely crazy, random option. Now, of course, God sometimes leads us and leads his people in ways that are very counterintuitive, doesn't he? Now, let me suggest that in God's providence, it is normal for God to lead us in ways that he has prepared us for. You know, Paul was an internationalist, wasn't he? He was multilingual. He was a Roman citizen. He was just the kind of person who was ideal to go out into the great Gentile world west and take the gospel. You might know of Dick Lucas, great preacher, now retired down in London, St. Helens Bishopgate for many years, a great influence on preachers across the country through his training ministry. And the thing with Dick Lucas, if you've heard his sermons or you know of Dick Lucas, is he is a public school boy. He is as posh and pucker as you can get. And maybe no surprise that God sent him to the city of London to reach all the other public schoolboys. Ms. McConnell, I've mentioned 20 schemes a moment ago. Ms. McConnell has a background and a life that grew up in drugs and prison and poverty. Perhaps no surprise that he is leading the great advance at the moment to reach some of the most deprived and toughest areas of our country. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that, and you can probably think of some of unlikely people going to unlikely places. But for most of us, in the starting point when we think about mission, when we think about our own personal mission field, is to ask, who are we connected to? What are our interests and our abilities? our skills, where do we live? Because the chances are your personal mission field will be in those places. But finally, we need to push on. They proclaimed, they prayed, they prepared, and they proclaimed. So the first overseas mission trip of the early church, the big advance into the Gentile world, begins in Cyprus. And they travel across the island, northwest to southeast, and they get to the capital, Paphos. And their ministry is obviously having a bit of an impact, isn't it? Because it gets the attention of the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus. And Luke notes, encouragingly, I think, that he was an intelligent man. You know, Roman governors weren't born into their positions. They had to be pretty shrewd and capable to climb the greasy pole of Roman politics. And encouragingly, his interest is a sign of a mind that wants to investigate things for itself. The kind of person who wants to ask questions, intelligent questions. If he was about today, he might ask questions like, why won't Christianity go away? Why do millions and increasingly more millions follow Jesus? Why has the Bible been so transformative to the lives of individual men and women and to whole societies? Is it really credible that a man could rise from the dead? These are intelligent questions. On Friday night, I sat with 500 people in Glasgow listening to John Lennox, Oxford professor of mathematics, talk about why science and reason are not opposed to faith. Christianity is an intelligent faith. It is open to intelligent people with intelligent questions. That's why we run things like Christianity Explored courses. And Luke wants us to know here, the writer of Acts, that this first recorded, thoroughly pagan Gentile that comes to Christ was no dummy. And what we see here is that the gospel is getting traction with educated, capable, sophisticated people who have little, if any, connection to the world of biblical faith. In other words, the kind of people that most of us increasingly work and live among. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? That's good to know. But things aren't straightforward, never are they? There's opposition, bar Jesus. Sorcerer, false prophet, showman, one of the governor's attendants. And perhaps being savvy enough to realise that his services may no longer be required by a Christian governor, tries to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. And Paul does, as Peter had to do previously with another sorcerer back in chapter 8, he confronts him. And filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 10, he doesn't mince his words, does he? You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. This bar Jesus or Elymas has no excuse. As somebody from a Jewish background, verse 6, he would have known that that kind of occultism was devilish and utterly forbidden. And Paul pronounces a judgment on him that will cause him to become temporarily blind. It's a vivid sign, isn't it, of God making this man physically what he was spiritually, lost and enslaved in darkness. There's also a statement, isn't there, that although there are evil forces actively opposing the gospel, it is the gospel that has ultimate power. The gospel that will prevail, because Jesus always wins in the end. But finally, very finally, we might be thinking, well, no wonder Sergius Paulus became a Christian. I mean, most of my friends and colleagues probably would too if I could pull this kind of thing off. And there can be no doubt that the effect of this blindness must have been dramatic. But notice what Luke says Sergius Paulus was amazed by. And it wasn't the miracle per se, although don't get me wrong, I'm sure that had a big impact. But verse 12, the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Because of course miracles can only take you so far. Sure, Bar Jesus had a box of devilish tricks that, like the Pharaoh's magicians, were impressive enough to mislead and deceive people. But actually, it's the message about Jesus. It's hearing about Jesus for yourself. It's hearing his words. It's understanding yourself in the light of Jesus that is crucial, that is actually amazing. Understanding that your life, however messed up and however broken, is loved and savable. That Jesus, the Son of God, loves you personally. You here this morning, not the person next to you, you. Knows what you're thinking even now. Remember reading an interview with Clive James. Clive James, Australian author and TV critic. We pray for Clive James. He's been at death's door, I think, for many years now, actually, with cancer. I remember in this interview he said he'd rejected as a younger man the whole idea of faith or Christianity because he just could not believe that there could be a God who was so powerful and so omniscient as to create and fill the universe, who at the same time could possibly be interested in an individual person, a pinprick of life. That among all the billions of people, it was just ridiculous to him, the idea that such a God could possibly know and be concerned about him at some deep personal level. And so he rejected it. But just imagine that was true. Just imagine there was such a God, the God of the Bible. Just imagine that that same God loved you personally enough to send his Son into this world to die for you individually, to suffer on the cross so that you could be forgiven, you could be renewed, and you could have a glorious future. Forget your little miracle. This is amazing. That's mind-blowing. That's something to stand in awe of. And if we're prepared to humble ourselves, to open our hearts to God, to ask for that forgiveness, to give our lives over to Jesus Christ, and you could do that this morning, let me say to you, the gospel will validate itself. This is the good news, the stunning news that the early church took out, and it's no less good, and it's no less amazing today. May God bless us these thoughts from his words.